Once again, I want to say to everyone how thankful I am to be here with you. I'm thankful to be able to preach the gospel of Jesus and to teach people what the Bible says. Make all men see what is the dispensation and the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things. I enjoy doing that very, very much. In our lesson this morning, I want to talk about our vital connection with Christ. Now, this afternoon, my plan is to talk about the reliability of the Scripture. So that's what I want to plan to talk about this afternoon. In John 15 and verse 4, Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye except ye abide in me." I want to talk about this vital connection with Jesus. Now, when I talk about vital, I want you to listen very carefully. When I talk about the vital connection with Jesus, I'm talking about the word vital in the sense of life-giving. When we talk about vitality, we're talking about life. We're talking about the life force, the living force. So when we're talking about our vital connection, I'm talking about the same kind of connection that makes a branch live. Now, if you look at a vine or a tree, it may have a branch, but you can tell that the branch is dead. The branch will be dark. The leaves will be shriveled up on it. You can tell that that branch is dead. It's still stuck on the vine, but it's obviously not receiving any nourishment. Now, as we think about this lesson, excuse me, I want you to think about a Christian. You can look at some Christians, and you can tell that the Christian is not really alive. He is dead. Look at his life. You can look at what he fails to do as well as what he does, and you can tell that he's a dead branch. Just like you can tell on a vine the dead branch, clear. You can tell that in a Christian also. Now, when we talk about our vital connection with Christ, we're comparing our connection with Christ that gives us the life with the connection of that branch with that vine. And when we see that branch that is turned black and the leaves are shriveled on it, we know that even though it is stuck on the vine, we know that the connection, the life-giving connection, the flow of the sap from the vine into that branch has been cut off. So that the nourishment is no longer getting out there to that branch. Now, in the same way, we can tell when a Christian is not receiving the life-giving nourishment from Jesus. Now, it's one thing to talk about that figure, and I believe that that figure is set forth clearly before you now, but it is another to say, what does that mean in literal terms? See, we're not going to get anywhere as long as we have left it at that. We must explore exactly what does this vital connection consist of. And how can I be sure that I have that vital connection with Jesus so that the life comes into my life from Him? So I want to look at three things that I believe sum up the idea of our vital connection. And once again, remember that in saying vital connection, I'm not meaning vital in the sense of important. I'm using vital in the sense of life-giving. The actual etymology of vital has to do with life itself. So that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the connection with Jesus that actually enables us to live spiritually as He would have us to live. Now, the first part of that connection is faith. It is faith. But it's not just faith. It is faith and trust. I think that trust as a word helps us to understand more completely what the Bible meaning of faith is. Now, in the most shallow sense, faith is believing that a thing is true. You're told, evidence is presented about a thing, and you say, "Yes, I believe." So someone might say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus once lived. I believe there was someone named Jesus." You know what? Interesting thing, there are people who can say, "Yes, I believe He died on the cross. Yes, I believe He was raised from the dead. Yes, I believe that he went back to heaven. They can say all of that, and to a degree, it is true that they believe that. But there's no life. There's no life. And you, during this sermon, you and I both need to examine our lives and say, is the fruit there in my life? Is the fruit there to indicate that I really do have that life-giving connection with Jesus? Or is my faith simply a shallow thing in that I believe certain facts I've heard, but they don't really have any meaning? We really need to examine that in any individual's life, in any church. The degree to which we have that life-giving connection determines what kind of a person we are, whether we do live the life or whether we just talk the talk, as the saying goes. In the Gospel of John, there are many verses dealing with this idea of belief, helping us to explore what this belief, what this trust is. Beginning in John chapter 1 and verse 10, John writes, he came into the world, and the world was made through him, and the world knew him not. Now that is a sad verse to me when I think about Jesus, putting myself in his place. Here he comes into the world, which was made by himself, and the world did not even recognize him. That's amazing to have the Creator of the world living in the world that was made by him, and the world does not know it. The world does not acknowledge him as its Creator. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. These would be the Jews. He was a Jew, and he came to Jews, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that should believe on his name. So here again we have the idea of belief. There were those that did not believe, the world did not believe, his own did not receive him, but there were those that did. Let's explore it a little bit further. Jesus had an occasion to talk with a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to him by night. And Jesus said to him, except the man is born again, he cannot enter or cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man is born again of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, as Jesus continued talking with Nicodemus, Nicodemus had problems understanding the points that Jesus was making. And Jesus said, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand the points that I'm making? In other words, the point Jesus was emphasizing was that if Nicodemus was indeed a teacher of the people, if he were a teacher in Israel, what should be the goal of a teacher of God's Word? What should be the goal of a teacher? To transform lives. That's what it is. To make a difference. To transform lives. And that's what Jesus was talking about in the new birth. But Nicodemus did not understand the idea of transformation and the fact that every teacher of God's Word should be in the business of helping people to be transformed. Therefore, Jesus said, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things. And Jesus went on and said, we have witnessed to you of earthly things and you didn't believe us. How will you believe if we tell you of heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Everyone that believeth on the Son of Man is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And here is the judgment. The judgment is that light has come in the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone that does evil does not come to the light because he does not want his works exposed as being evil. But everyone that does righteousness comes to the light because he wants it known that his works are wrought of God. So Jesus taught there the idea that we must believe on him. And he continues to emphasize this idea very strongly. In John chapter 6, where he fed the 5,000, and he went across the Sea of Galilee, and the multitude continued, and they found him. And they came to him, and they said, Rabbi, when did you come hither? He said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate loaves and were filled. And I tell you, you ought not to seek for the food that perishes, but seek for the food that gives eternal life, which the Son of Man gives, who has been sealed of the Father, even God. And they said, the Jews said, Well, what are the works of God? What are the works that God would have us to do? And Jesus said, This is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom he has sent. Now there the Jews were wanting to know, should we keep the Sabbath? Is that the thing that we should really emphasize? Is it tithing? Is that the thing we should really emphasize? You know what? You and I could look in our day, and we could pick out some things that sometimes you think somebody obviously really emphasizes that thing, but they may not emphasize anything else. There may be two or three things that they really emphasize, and the rest of it, they totally ignore. Inconsistent. And that's the way the Jews were here. So they were wanting to know, tell us what work we should do. And so Jesus said, this is the work that God would have you do. In other words, the thing you need to be most concerned about right now is believe on the one whom he sent. Here you are wondering about, oh, should I do this commandment, or is this commandment the most important? Should I do this or that? And you're not believing the one that God has sent you to save your souls. That's your problem, and that's what you need to be doing. He was emphasizing the importance of believing on him. And then he said, in verse 53 of John 6, he said that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have life of yourself. Now, when he said that, he was not talking about the Lord's Supper that we just observed. That is not in this context. This context is emphasizing faith and what faith really is. And so what Jesus was telling them was that unless you believe to the very depth of your being, as when you eat the food and drink the blood and it becomes a part of you, so unless your faith makes Jesus a part of you and of you a part of him, you cannot have life. You see how this takes faith beyond the level of just believing something is true. And it is a matter of putting your trust into it, of depending upon it. It takes us beyond the mere belief of a fact. And then in John 8, verses 21 through 24, Jesus told the Jews that I go away. You will seek for me. You will not find me. You will die in your sins. So the Jews said to one another, will he commit? Will he kill himself? That he says, whither I go, you cannot come? Jesus said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said unto you, you shall die in your sins, because unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. It's an absolute necessity. And you and I must understand that before we get to the judgment. Now the problem with faith has never been a problem with the evidence. And in your case, if you have a problem with faith, it is not a problem with evidence. is the problem with your attitude. Because the evidence is there and it is strong. It is abundant. In John 12 and verse 37, John wrote that Jesus did many signs. He did many signs. Nevertheless, they did not believe in him. Though he did so many signs, the Bible says. So, do you see there that John is clearly showing that it wasn't that Jesus, he just wouldn't come across. He didn't make one little sign over here and one little sign over there and that was it. No. Though he did so many signs, yet they did not believe. They would not believe. That it might be fulfilled, which Isaiah the prophet spake. Lord, who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our message? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And for this cause, they did not believe. In other words, Isaiah goes on and explains why they did not believe. That passage was from Isaiah 53, and the next passage is going to come from Isaiah 6. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and turn again, and I should heal them. Now this passage, I want you to understand it. If you understand this passage, it is a very powerful passage. It makes a very, very important point. But if you don't understand it, all it does is raise questions. So this thing about God hardening the hearts. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that God reaches into a heart, which is a good, fine heart, and just arbitrarily reaches in there and flips some dip switches and turns you into a completely different kind of person. No, the Bible does not teach that. Now, here's what the Bible does teach. If you have a person who is of a rebellious spirit, you might have a child. Have a child that is of a rebellious spirit. Now you think of something you're going to tell that child to do, and particularly something maybe a little bit difficult. If your child is of a rebellious spirit, what is the tendency of that child going to be when you tell that child to do what he doesn't want to do? He's going to tend to say, no, I'm not going to do that. He's going to tend to be stubborn. Now that's because of his heart. But if I know that, and I say, I know he's going to rebel. I know he's going to say no. When I tell him to do this, it's going to rouse up his spirit of rebellion so that by my telling him to do this, I'm going to harden his heart. Not in the sense that I do it without anything on his part. But the fact is, because of his rebellious spirit, I know that when I tell him this, he's going to react, he's going to refuse, he's going to reject. So what should I do? See, think about God with Israel. God certainly knew that's what Israel would do. So should God say, since they'll rebel, I guess I ought not to. No. God says, though they will rebel, though they will not hear, I want them told anyhow, so that in the day of the Lord there will be absolutely no excuse. They will know. So in Isaiah 6, what God said was, I have a job to do. Whom shall I send? Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And God said, all right, I want you to go and harden this people's hearts, and so on, by telling them what I want them to do. Even though God knew that when Isaiah told them that, they would rebel, they would shut their eyes, they would close their ears, they would not listen. And Isaiah said, how long am I supposed to do this? God said, till the cities are lying desolate, the houses are burned. In other words, this is what's going to come upon my people because of their rebellion, because of their sin. They will not hear my word, but I'm going to tell them my word anyhow. And I'm going to tell it to them until they are taken away into captivity because of their disobedience and rebellion. Now, John uses that same passage to apply here in the day of the Jews. And that's what they had done because of the hardness of their heart. They would not look and they would not see the point. Nevertheless, or rather, and these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. He saw the glory of Jesus in the vision of God that he saw in Isaiah 6. Then he goes on and says, John goes ahead and writes, nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess it, lest they should be cast out of the synagogue. Because they love the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God. So it's interesting that as we see John's comments about faith, there were those who believed in Jesus, but they did not confess him. But there is a higher level of faith than that. There is a faith higher than that, that totally buys into and accepts all that Jesus is. In John 17 and verse 20, Jesus in his prayer to the Father said, neither for these only do I pray, but also for all them that shall believe on me through their word. Now here I want you to look at the fact that we have a prayer Jesus uttered, a prayer that resonates even to today. It's interesting how prayers may be uttered at one time, but they resonate on and on and on. Have you ever thought about a prayer that you might utter that even after your words have stopped, the effects of that prayer keep on and on and on? You ever thought about that? This is one of them. I pray not for these only, for the apostles, but also for all them that believe on me through their word. You know who that would include? It would include you and me. It would include you and me 2,000 years later because we believe on him through their word. The word is sufficient. The testimony of the apostles is sufficient for us to believe. And then, in John chapter 20, there's a fascinating story about Thomas and the rest of the apostles. On the evening of the first day of the week when Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared in a room where his apostles were, except for Judas, who had committed suicide, and Thomas was not there. So Jesus showed himself there, and look carefully. If you're there in John 20, about 21 or something like that, you will look and you will see that Jesus appeared in their midst. He said, look, see my hands. He showed them his hands, showed them the wound. He presented the evidence. He knew that evidence was necessary. So he presented the evidence to them clearly, and then he disappeared. Now they all told Thomas what they had seen. They all told Thomas what they had seen. They had seen the risen Lord. They had seen the wounds in his hand. They had seen the wound in his side. Thomas said, I will not believe unless I can put my finger in the nail prints of his hands and my hand in the wound in his side. Now, you consider this. How are you and I supposed to learn about the resurrection of Jesus? How are you and I going to do it? Are we going to be able to have Jesus come and say, every church in the country, every individual all over the world, Jesus is going to appear to him and say, see, there my hands are. See, here's the wound in my side. How are you and I going to believe? We're going to believe on the basis of testimony given by the witnesses, including Thomas. But what did Thomas do when he was confronted with the evidence given by the witnesses? See that? He didn't believe it. Now, that serves a couple of purposes. One, when we see Thomas convinced, when he is so adamant that he's not going to be convinced, that's powerful evidence. Powerful evidence that convinced Thomas, even when he said, I will not believe unless I see. At the same time, that story makes the point that Thomas should have been willing to believe the testimony of the apostles who did see it, because it was on that basis that you and I were going to have the opportunity to learn of Jesus and to believe in him. That's why Jesus said, when Thomas said, my Lord and my God, Jesus said, Because you have seen, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. See that? And also in verses 30 and 31 of John 20, many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. Things written, the testimony given, the words of the apostles, sufficient for us to have this faith in God that we need to have, and the faith in Jesus. We really believe in him, and we believe it to the depths of our being. He is King. But a second thing that this connection consists of is loving him. Loving him. Sometimes I think it may be more the problem with this than the other. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4, verse 19. And herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. 1 John 4, 2. You want to see love? Let me show you love. Let me show you the way I love God. That's not going to be an adequate demonstration. So let me show you how God loved us. Oh, how much did he love us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Hope does not put to shame because the love of God has been spread abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit which was given unto us. For while we were yet weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, for peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verses 5 through 8. God commends his love toward us. He loved us before we loved him. His love is the example, the ideal of love. Jesus commended his love toward us. John 15, 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. So you see, those passages are saying that we love because God first loved us. And his love is the great example of love. Our love should respond to the extent to which we are capable to love him back, to appreciate him, to appreciate Jesus. I really believe, brothers and sisters, that part of the problem is we don't really appreciate God. We don't appreciate Jesus as we should. We must think about them more and more and more and what they have done, until we grow to love them as we should. And because God has loved us, we love him. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, that doesn't mean it's, you know, sort of like, aha, I got you here now. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And you're not keeping my commandments, therefore you don't love me. Well, even though that logically is true, that's not really what Jesus is emphasizing. What he's emphasizing is that if we truly love Jesus, then growing out of our love, it won't be that somebody will have to come after us and get on to us and say, hey, you said you love God and you're not doing it. You said you love God. No, that's not the point. The point is, though, that if we really do love him, then the works will grow out of that love. They will follow. Surely. And naturally, they will follow. Jesus also said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And I will love him. And I will manifest myself unto him. I like to think about that passage. Where Jesus says, he that hath my commandments, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me is loved of my Father. I will manifest myself unto him. Don't you think it'd be a good thing to have Jesus to manifest himself unto us? And I don't mean show up right there and be visible in front of us, but manifest himself in his help of us, in His assistance in this life, to manifest Himself, to know that, yes, I know I have Jesus with me. And so Jesus said, if man love me, he will keep my words. I will love him, the Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode in him. Now how would you like for God and Jesus to come and make their abode in you? That'd be pretty good. If we love him, he will do that. Now this love consists of an admiration, of an appreciation so deep, such as hero worship. So that when you have that hero that you just adore, what you're going to do is do everything you can to imitate that hero. You remember when you were a child. If there was anybody you liked to play, it was somebody that you admired for some reason or other. And therefore you wanted to play that person. Now with me as a boy, it was the Lone Ranger. And Tonto was a good guy, but I never wanted to play Tonto. I would always get my buddy to play Tonto, and I had an ironclad argument. He was red-haired and real freckled, and I said, Indians are red. You've got to play Tonto. Fortunately, he didn't know how to deal with that argument, so I got to play Lone Ranger. But now, see, I liked the Lone Ranger. I really admired him. So I played him. Now, on a higher level, if we truly admire Jesus, then we want to be like him. It's our joy to go around being like him. We take delight in being like him. What a powerful idea. To be like him. Now the third point involved in this is very strongly connected with that second one of loving him so much that we want to imitate him. Because the third point is that we absorb His ways so completely. We absorb so completely the nature and character of Jesus that He lives in us. As Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. No longer I that live. Why? Because I have set my own self aside. And I have so accepted the nature and character of Jesus. I have brought it into my heart, into my life, so completely, that it is not I anymore who lives. It is Jesus who lives in me. And then Paul also wrote in Colossians 1 and verse 27, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. To make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is it? What is it? Christ in you. That's it. Christ in you. If we have Christ in us, living in us, as we have embraced His way and His ways, then it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And the passage read a moment ago, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way you need to follow. The truth you need to believe. The life you need to live. See, I am. Therefore, if I imitate Him, then I will be in that way. I will be in that truth. I will be in that life. This is the life that Jesus manifested. It's the one He showed us. You know, and isn't it amazing? Because you think about me standing before you. So what am I showing you? Well, I'm not showing you much. So far as the whole life is concerned, this is just a relatively short portion of time. Well, when Jesus lived, He lived 33 years. And for nearly, of those years, He was with His apostles. So they saw Him in all kinds of circumstances. So when John wrote of Him many years later, it means a lot. To consider what John said when he said, in the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In Him was life. And in that same chapter, John chapter 1 and verse 14, John says, we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When He says, we beheld His glory, does that mean saw Him glowing with a tremendous brightness, like the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, they saw Him there. But no, that's not what it means. It means we beheld His moral and spiritual perfection. We saw Him, we saw a perfect human being. And we knew this was one of a kind. We saw the perfect human being. And so powerful was the influence, so powerful was the impact, it transformed us. And then John also wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Look at the powerful emphasis there. We heard, we saw with our eyes, we gazed upon it. Our hands handled. And the life was manifested. This was the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write unto you, that our joy might be made full. So here is the life. Here is the life that was with the Father. This was a quality of life, a nature and a character, moral and spiritual perfection that was with God. It is His natural state. He took those qualities and revealed them in the bodily form of Jesus Christ. Christ therefore manifested the life that was with the Father unto the apostles who heard Him and saw Him. And they absorbed the life that was in Him, which He had from the Father. And they wrote those things. They described that life that was with the Father. They wrote it for you and me, so that we could also share in that life. See? What a rich passage. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. Here's where it began. The life that was with God, brought to earth in the form of Jesus Christ and displayed to the people who lived, especially His apostles. The apostles absorbed that in their own lives and then wrote it by the revelation of God so you and I would have access to it as well. Now, these are the three areas that we must be sure are right in our lives for us to have the life-giving connection with Jesus Christ. Strong faith and trust in Him. Trust says, yes, He is coming again. I really think about this because we had one of our dear members just the other day die. We have two more that are knocking at death's door. And one of the passages that really means a lot to me, it's the story of Lazarus. Lazarus and the rich man. Because the Bible says that Lazarus died and the angels bore him away, Abraham's bosom. I've been in the room where death has occurred more times than I can think of. And I have seen that person die. I've seen a person die many times. It's always an awesome sight. But it's even more awesome to realize what has happened. And when I see, especially I see that saint die and breathe his or her last, I don't see what's going on. I don't see what's really going on. But through that thin veil, behind that thin veil that I cannot see from this life, I believe that the angels come and bear that person away. I told a man the other day who is about to die. I said, you are about to get to know God a lot better. Think about that. You die, you're going to get to know God a lot better. You're not going to just hear somebody tell you about Him. You're not going to just read something about Him. You're going to get to know Him. You're going to see Him. You're going to get to know Him. For the Christian, death is the greatest adventure of all. For the Christian, death is the greatest adventure of all. Talk about a trip to go see the Grand Canyon. A trip to go see this or that or the other. You imagine what it's like. You look at pictures and then you actually get there and what is it like? We have heard and imagined all of our lives. What is heaven going to be like? What is God going to be like? What is Jesus going to be like? And it's all wait. Wait to see. Wait to see. Wait to see. When you die, waiting's over. So in your condition this morning, do you expect the angels to come and bear you away should you die? Or would you be, unfortunately, like the rich man told about in that story that says he died? He died. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Which will it be? If you're not a Christian, believe that Jesus is the Christ, as we have talked about this morning. Turn away from the sinful life. Confess your faith. Be buried in baptism with Jesus into His death. Rise up from that grave to walk in newness of life, just as He did. And if you are not the Christian you should be, think carefully about the things we have said today. Explore your vital connection with Jesus and make sure that it is there. If we can assist you in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.